Pledged to marry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray.
Be seated. Well, it's good to see everyone this morning. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're still in chapter 6, where we're looking at the spiritual warfare of the Christian, that we are living in a world where it is necessary as a Christian to face the fact that we will be in spiritual battle until either we die and return to the Lord or until He comes suddenly. And it's very important to understand that the Bible teaches that so that you'll not be surprised or discouraged at the spiritual warfare that you may face. And so we find a very clear teaching about the necessity of taking up the full armor of God as a Christian in Ephesians 6 after He has spent 5.5 chapters teaching us how to live, telling us the truth about the wonderful salvation of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell in every Christian, the calling to build the church, and the calling to be a witness. That is to live a godly life in an ungodly world, a light in the darkness, a child of light, beginning with your marriage, moving on to the raising of children, and going into the workplace. It's a very practical book about living as a Christian. And so he says in verse 10, finally, this is what he wants us to remember as he closes this letter. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to withstand or to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded with your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the firing missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the Word of God, given to us by the inspiration of the Spirit, that it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming into this world to be our Savior and Lord. And we ask that you would help us to understand the Word of God as we read it, as we think about it, and that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds to understand it and apply it to our very lives, the way we think, the way we feel, the way we speak, what we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is God's Word. I did not used to believe that. There was a time in college that I listened to those who taught me that the Bible is not really true. It's really pretty much stories that were told around a campfire over a number of years, and finally was written down hundreds of years after those stories got started. That undermined my faith, and I went through a terrible time. And I began to search in the library about God's Word, the Bible. Is it true? How can we know? And the end of that study was very revealing to me. And that is that the Bible is the most heavily attested document in ancient history that the world has ever known. That the science of textual criticism, which is a science, the study of ancient manuscripts done with all kinds of different literature, that science of textual criticism has searched back the manuscripts of the scripture that we have back to the very first century in which they were given, so that testimony is that we have the original documents in all of the manuscripts that we have, and we can be sure that when we read our Bibles in their translation, we're reading the very Word of God. That surprised me. I didn't know that. And of course, I've studied that for many years in seminary. And then I found out that the names and dates and places of the Bible were more accurate than any other ancient document. In fact, each year, as you read some of the journals in biblical archaeology, you find that the Bible is more and more well attested of being accurate of the names, the places, and even the events, the social customs, the description of clothing, everything. Over and over, it is further attested. And then we have especially in the New Testament, the testimony of history, even outside of the Bible, that Jesus Christ did live, that he did die upon the cross, and even outside testimonies that he rose from the dead. And what I'm saying very simply is that what we call the Bible, the written word of God, is the most attested, accurate, consistent document of ancient history. And when you're reading it, you're reading what was written, by who authored it, on the dates and places as they are given. We believe the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul spoke of the Old Testament. All Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed. And profitable for teaching and correction and reproof and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. That means that the Bible, all Scripture, has God's breath behind each word in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That it is all of God's mind. There may be words of human authors who had different training and vocabularies and backgrounds, but when we look at the speaking of the Old Testament prophets, Moses and on, and we look at the teaching of Christ and his apostles, we're looking at God's word behind every word they said. That is God's movement of his Spirit to guarantee that every word they spoke and every word they wrote comes out under the protection of God's inspiration as true. Now, people laugh in the world at this. There was a time when I laughed at it. In fact, when I took sociology of religion, I found out that the history of sociology and its development as an academic discipline was based upon, in many ways, the rejection of the Bible as true. And that it came out of the liberal theology trying to show that the Bible was a community product of sociology rather than inspiration directly by God. As I was reading a dissertation on the Ten Commandments one time, there was all kinds of theories as to how the Ten Commandments came to be, that they may have had a connection to the Hittite documents and laws, to the old Assyrian laws and things of that nature. And that somehow somebody or some community of people drew from here and drew from there and put together this wonderful document that is unique in ancient history, the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments. The only problem with that theory is that when you read all of the ancient law documents, you cannot find any laws like any of the Ten Commandments. You can find laws like this: if a man steals, then you should cut off his hand. But you do not find a moral statement in its absolute form, thou shalt not steal from a God. You do not find honor your father and mother as a moral absolute. You shall not commit adultery as a moral absolute. You shall not murder. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet in your heart. There are no laws that deal with that, the inward heart of man. From every angle, history, literature, manuscripts, textual criticism, This word is absolutely unique in the history of the world. There is nothing like it among the Hindus, in Islam, in any other world religion. It is the word of God. It is all true. It is inspired by God. And it tells us many things. It is the concrete revelation of God to you today, and the only one that exists in the world. Today, this is it. Now you can go into nature, and Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that God has revealed himself in the things that he's made so that we're all without excuse. But the problem is man's sinful heart looks at the creation that God has made and suppresses the truth in unrighteousness and worships the creature rather than the creator. And that's what science does. Science, I'll put it this way, atheistic science. It worships the creature down to the very smallest atom and particle of an atom and particle of a particle, whatever that is, quarks, I don't know. Electronic microscopes to see the very nature of the structure, the atomic structure of this universe, and they are amazed. They are amazed. They walk away. I cannot believe what I saw. And so instead of lifting up their hands and saying, what a great mind created such an amazing thing, they say, this is all by chance. It's amazing, isn't it? The Word of God, the Word which God has brought into humanity, is the only light in the darkness. And so when we come and say, what can I know about the invisible God? You can sit around all day and meditate and watch nature and listen to people talk and say, well, I think God is like this. But you know what? You'll be wrong. Because God has revealed himself in this Word. All Scripture is inspired by God. And only Scripture is inspired by God to teach us the truth. Jesus prayed to his Father before he went to the cross, Father, sanctify these disciples in the truth. Thy word is truth. The Bible is not something you add to your inspired writings and say, oh, isn't it beautiful? I love the phrasing. The Elizabethan grammar of the King James Bible, it's like unto Shakespeare. It's beautiful. It inspires me when I read it. But that's not what the Word of God is. The revelation of God to man is God's authoritative, inerrant, comprehensive, and sufficient revelation of himself to us, of who he is, and who we are, and how we can know the only true and living God of this universe. He is the one who has initiated revelation in a fallen world. After Adam and Eve sinned, it was God who came to Adam, God who came to Eve, and God who came to Satan and said to him, this world will continue, but I will bring forth a seed of the woman who will destroy you. And on that basis, the rest of the Old Testament into the New Testament is about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior of a fallen race. And it is no accident that when John began his gospel, he began it this way. In the beginning was the Word. That is, before the world was made, the Word existed. And the Word was with God, and yet the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And on a night in Bethlehem, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. All the Old Testament is God's inspired written word about the incarnate truth, Jesus Christ. And everything since then is about that incarnate word. Now, as Christians, we are to put on the whole armor of God. And Paul is very clear here that when you've put on the belt of truth, that is, you've got to believe that God is true and that His words are true as the foundation and of your life and of your backbone and everything else. You put on then the breastplate of Jesus Christ righteousness, that you're accepted before God, not in your own righteousness, but under the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's our assurance that we are children of God. He shed His blood to atone for our sins, and He gave us His righteousness to make us presentable to God. You put that on in the morning, and you put on the shoes of the gospel to be the foundation of everything you do, wherever you go. Pick up the shield of faith to extinguish the fiery missiles of the evil one and the helmet of salvation. This grand scheme from eternity past to eternity future, when the new heavens and the new earth are made for those who love Jesus Christ today. And you think of that complete salvation, it surrounds your thinking, helps you think straight. But when it comes to fighting, there's only one piece of armor that is offensive, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This fight against Satan and his wiles to bring you into sin and destroy your life with your own sinfulness can only be fought against with the sword of the Spirit. He can only be stopped with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is the only way for you to be able to resist him in an active way so that he flees from you in the moment of temptation and trial. The good news about all of this armor is that it is sufficient. For Paul says over and over that if you take up the full armor of God, you will be able to resist in the evil day. And if you will take up the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and use it each day in your battle against the evil within your own heart and the temptations of Satan that come toward you to destroy your life, if you will take up that sword, you will win. That's a promise, and that's the encouraging part of all of this armor. Yes, we're going to be in a spiritual battle till the day we die, but God has promised. He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He has given us everything we need to put on the full armor of God and defeat the greatest enemy of God and the greatest enemy of our souls. That's encouraging. What does all this mean? Well, it means you must read your Bible. You must read it regularly. Now, there's some debate today where pastors say, don't command your people to read your Bible every day because there's no command to do that, and it'll bring guilt on their conscience and they'll feel bad. But you know what? There's plenty of examples in the Old Testament and even the New Testament of the Bible being read daily by believers. And there is enough command, especially in Psalm 119, where it teaches that every single day the believer meditated and read upon God's word for strength to live. That's enough for me. I don't have to have anything else. And I will say this, that if you're not reading your Bible any particular day, you have gone to war without a sword, and that's foolish. It's asking for a wound. It's tempting God that you don't need the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, before you go to work because you're strong in yourself. You don't need the sword of the Spirit when you get up in the morning to remind yourself as a husband, now remember how Christ has loved you. Son, He is now calling you to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. You need to remember that before you speak to your wife this morning. No, I don't need God's word because I have it all together. And it's foolish. It's asking for a wreck spiritually. In fact, it invites God to discipline you and show you why you need Him and His word all the time. God's word is the only revelation of truth outside of this universe that you see with your eyes. And it is the absolute truth you need to change your thinking into godlike thinking. You have to take it out of your scabbard and wield it each day against satanic temptation to win. A coach will make a quarterback or a receiver carry a football around with him all the time, treat it like a baby, go to class with it, go to bed with it, because he wants them to get so used to it that it becomes a part of them. A basketball coach will do the same thing. You have to carry a basketball around with you all the time and always dribbling it, always fingering it, just to make yourself proficient in the use of it. In the same way, the Christian must become so skilled at handling and carrying forth the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that it becomes second nature in order to win. Now, this morning, I have been very frustrated all week because to talk about the Word of God is basically to talk about the entire Bible. And to bring something about this into one message has greatly frustrated me, and I've struggled with it more than most messages, but I hope what I do this morning will help you to see the importance of the truth that God has given us His Word, that we must use His Word, and that we are promised to win. So first of all, what is the sword of the Spirit? Well, we've already answered that. It's the Word of God. That's what Paul says. And he means by that the Old Testament and what would become the New Testament. And he uses the imagery of a sword. And that in itself is interesting if you understand the whole Bible. Because in the Old Testament, the sword was often attached or in the hand of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord that appeared to Joshua. The angel of the Lord that appeared to David. And that is that this angel of the Lord who speaks as if he were God speaking, we believe is the Son of God, the Word of God, appearing to these patriarchs and these leaders before he was born in Bethlehem as Jesus. And the thing that got Joshua's attention was that the captain of the Lord's host who spoke as God held in his hand a sword. And Joshua didn't know if he was going to have to fight this man or this man was coming to protect Israel. And then when he realized who it was, he bowed down to him. The sword is associated with the Word of God all through the Bible. And when you look in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, you find several times that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is pictured in a vision of John, with his hair white like wool, his face like the sun shining in its strength, and out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. Now this is a vision. It's the imagery of a vision. But what that sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, with which he will use to smite the nations, it says, means is his word. He will speak and it will be done. What he says will be carried out by his power. And in Revelation 19, when it speaks of that last day of the destruction of all flesh and all men, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that comes riding on a white horse into the battle with a sword at his side. And written upon him is called the Word of God. Now, The Lord Jesus Christ taught more about the Word of God than anyone else did in the Bible. In fact, he taught over and over that his words were given him by the Father in heaven, every word he ever spoke, and that he gave those words faithfully to men. He claimed divine inspiration from his Father in heaven, and then he claimed divine inspiration when he spoke to his disciples. And that is why I believe that the Bible teaches that we have the Word of God and all the Word of God that we're going to receive until Jesus comes. How do I know that? Well, the Bible teaches that when the last of the apostles died, there would be no more words from God. Now, there's a great debate about this today because you find people on TV, books in bookstores, preachers of all kinds saying, "I got a word from God. I was praying and I asked God to give me the word, and this is what came into my mind." And I want to say to you that if the Word of God is not inspired by the Holy Spirit through apostles and prophets, it is not God's inspired word. And if you fall for that lie, you're doing exactly what the Israelites did in the Old Testament, where the false prophets were preaching against Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah and Jeremiah were given words from God. God said, "Thus saith the Lord." And he told them, "Tell Israel and Judah that they are going to be destroyed by the Assyrian army and by the Babylonian army. And you need to preach to that." Well, they did. And Jeremiah was thrown into a pit for preaching that, into a well, covered over and forgotten. The false prophets preached this: peace, peace. You are the people of God. God will not destroy you. He has promised. You are a good people. God will bless you. And yet the Bible teaches that Isaiah and Jeremiah rebuke these prophets with, they preach peace, peace, when there is no peace. And then they would declare the armies are coming to destroy Israel, and they did. There has always been false teaching and false prophets. So how do you discern the difference? Jesus said that in Matthew 24, that after him would come false prophets, false Christ, but do not listen to them. Well, I believe the Bible teaches that the only word of God for us today came through the Old Testament prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his apostles. And that is what the early church believed, so that in the second century, the Bible, the New Testament, came together as a result of each book either being written by an apostle or written by someone who lived with an apostle to give it authority. And that's how we came to have the New Testament. See, Jesus explained this when he was on earth. And I would refer you to Revelation 21 in a little bit, or maybe this afternoon, where we have the scene of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And the streets are of gold, and the walls are of precious jewels. And then a statement is made in Revelation 21, and it says this, that the city has only 12 foundations. The heavenly Jerusalem has only 12 foundations, each named for one of the 12 apostles. And that word foundation is used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, when it says that we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the foundation of the church and of the heavenly Jerusalem is only of the 12 apostles that Jesus taught. And Jesus told them they would be the ones. In John 14, verse 25, he said to them, "These things have I spoken to you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you," speaking only to the 12, "he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you." Now, what those words mean by the grammar is that Jesus is telling the 12 that after he's gone, the Holy Spirit will come to them, and the Holy Spirit will reveal new things to those 12, those 11 now, and that he will bring to their remembrance the things that Jesus said when he was on earth. They alone have this promise. This is not something to pass on to every Christian and say the Holy Spirit will teach you new things. If we believe the Bible, we have to decide who is speaking, to whom are they speaking, what do they say, and what does it mean? And when you take that text, what it means and says is that Jesus was speaking to the 11 alone on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane and on the way to the cross. And he said, "When I'm gone, the Holy Spirit will come and teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things that I said." That's the miracle of inspiration, where the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of these apostles that they would write down accurately and perfectly the things Jesus taught them, the things that he said, and the new revelations the church would need. In fact, Jesus said in John 16 to those 11 men, again on the way to the cross, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now," in verse 16, 12. "When the Spirit of truth comes," he said, "he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Our Lord speaking to the 11 apostles. He is telling them he has many more things to say to them, but they are not able to understand them right now. But the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, will come and guide them into all the truth. Because he will speak what he hears the Father and the Son saying to these men. And these men will teach the truth to others. These are special promises to the apostles. But I have heard them and read them applied to either all Christians or to new prophets and apostles that supposedly have come on the scene. In fact, every single one of the cults uses these passages to justify their existence on the basis of a new prophet or leader. So what are you going to believe? Jesus, who said to these 11 men, "You are the ones whom I have given my words. You are the ones who the Holy Spirit will teach and apply to the church. You are the foundation. With me being the cornerstone," Paul said in Ephesians 2:20, "with Christ being the cornerstone, the foundation of the apostles and the New Testament prophets, being the foundation on which the church builds." Not receiving new foundations, but builds its walls on each side on that foundation. There are no new words from God. If they are, we need to write them down and put them in the back of our Bible. The only problem is that if you put them in the back of your Bible after Revelation, you have to put them after these words. If anyone adds to the words of this book, let him be accursed. The apostles laid the foundation of the church, and the New Testament prophets like Agabus contributed to that foundation. But Jesus and his apostles understood, and the first century church understood, that when the last apostle died, that was it. And that's why John ended Revelation with those words in 100 AD. And then he died. And that was it. Jude, who we think is the brother of the Lord Jesus, or one of his brothers, wrote in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Once for all, that means it's it. Through Christ and his apostles and the New Testament prophets, we have in the New Testament the last words of God till Jesus comes. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. The Holy Spirit inspires these words as Jesus taught. However, the Holy Spirit must illumine your mind to understand savingly these words. Have you ever noticed sometimes when you read the Bible, you read it and you go through it and you say, well, I can't even remember what I just read. I've got to go back and start over. And your mind's distracted. Satan's birds are stealing the word from your mind and heart as you read. And you think, you know, I didn't get much out of that. At other times, you run across a verse and it's like you've been hit with a hammer on the head. And you step back and you say, whoa, I didn't understand that before, or that is so amazing. I remember when I had such an amazing moment in reading the Bible, trying to figure out who Jesus was and how to go to heaven. And I ran across John 5:24. For he that believed, truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus, he who believes in me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And I scratched my head and I said, does that mean what it says? That it is not by my goodness that I go to heaven, but by faith alone in Christ, and that I can know today while I'm walking, and today on the day I die, that I have passed out of death into eternal life and will not come into a condemning judgment before God? Is that what that says? And I looked at it, I read it, I dissected it, I diagrammed it, and that's what it said. And it was like stepping on the threshold of heaven, that God had promised sinners like us that we can know now that we're right with God. That is amazing. That's what I'm talking about here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, this is that connection of the Spirit to the Word. The Spirit of God inspires the Word of God in through men, because the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God, but he is God. In verse 12, he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak. Now, he's claiming inspiration here as an apostle, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. And this is Paul's claim as an apostle, that he was inspired by God in the words he spoke. And then he says in verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual, that has been made spiritual by the Spirit of God, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. And what that means is that you can read the Bible and understand the grammar. That's not hard. It's not a magic book like some people treat it today. There are no secret meanings in the numbers of the Hebrew letters like some people claim. That was something that was talked about in the 14th century and rejected by the Protestant and Catholic Church completely. These are just words understood by the average man on the average reading. But to take root in your heart, to bring forth faith, the Holy Spirit has to illumine your mind and open your mind to see them. Do you remember what happened when Lydia was listening to Paul preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God on the riverbank? The Bible says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. There has to be not only Spirit-inspired words, but the Holy Spirit has to help us to understand what they mean, so that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. Now, we all love good Christian books. And I love my church's confession as one of the most amazing documents ever written in Christian. Its accuracy to the Scriptures in defining what God is like, who man is, what salvation is, how to live as a Christian is amazing. But it's not the Bible. And you may love to read good Christian books and feel like if you're reading a nice Christian novel, you're at least doing something for your soul. And I want to say to you, no, you're not. Nothing replaces the Scriptures as the Word of God written. Not even my preaching on Sunday morning. The Bereans were more noble-minded than all the rest who listened to Paul, because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. There's daily Bible reading. So how are you to use this Word of God if it is really the Word of God? Well, the Roman sword was a short, two-edged sword designed for close, in-your-face combat. They had a spear that they could throw long distance, and they had a spear they could jab and keep a soldier away from them. But when those soldiers were past the spear, they had to pull out their sword and face-to-face fight and win. They may be cut, they may be wounded, but they had to fight with that sword. And that's the image that God chose to inspire Paul to write and explain to the Christian. That's how you use the Word of God. Close combat. At the most dire moment, when you're most threatened, instead of turning away from it and saying, I'm not worthy to read the Bible at this point, instead of closing it and saying, I'm not getting any sense out of it, so it's not worth it. The believer in the Word of God opens this book and understands that there is no book in the history of the world like this, and there is no other religious text in the world today or in all of history which is truly the Word of God, except this one. Now, you may say you're being intolerant of other religions. Well, I understand the accusation, but it's not true. Because Jesus and the Bible both made claims of uniqueness above any other religion of the world. And when we hold forth the Scriptures as the only inspired Word of God, we are saying that Christianity is the only true religion that saves for heaven. It is the only provision to atone for man's sin, where another has to die and pay the price instead of the man paying the price. Every other religion is that way. The Bible is God's Word. If Jesus were to appear in this room and speak words to you today for the church in Clinton, I have a feeling you would never forget that the rest of the life. You would be amazed at his appearance. You would listen to his words and you would cling to them and say, I've got to do it just exactly like he said. And let me say to you, he's already done that. And he's doing it today. When I read this and when I explain its meaning to you, he is speaking. I'm not claiming inspiration. I'm claiming that his word is inspired and authoritative and sufficient. The word of God has two purposes. And Paul explained it himself in Colossians 1 when he said, when I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, two things happen. It is a savor that is an aroma of life unto life or death unto death. In other words, it's not neutral. You can't take it or leave it. Because you always either take it or leave it. And when the Word of God is read in your devotions or with your family gatherings at the table, at a meal or something like that, and you read the Bible, one of two things is going to happen. It's going to be a savor of life unto life or death unto death. When I preach, when Mitch teaches, when you go to Sunday school class, young people and boys and girls, and your teacher teaches the Word of God to you, you are either accepting it as God's word and living upon it, or you're rejecting it and walking away from it and saying, I don't need God's truth. Now, adultery is a pretty big sin because it destroys a marriage, it breaks the marriage vows, it brings another person into terrible sin and all their family, friends as well as yours, and on it goes, and it's a terrible sin. But there's no worse sin than saying to God, I know that's your word, but I'm not going to do it. The hardness of heart is not just for those sinners that are out in the thoroughfares, those drunks and adulterers and prostitutes. The sin of rebellion, God said through Samuel to Saul, is as the sin of witchcraft. When you take God's word and you cast it behind your back, you are in effect casting God behind your back. That is why we plead with you. When we say to you, Christ is risen, he is alive, go to him today and he will receive you. We plead for you to go to him today because he's promised to welcome sinners and to forgive them and to embrace them as his children and start a new life for them. But if you hear his call, come unto me all that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And you turn away and say, thanks, but no thanks. You are turning away from the Son of God as much as those Pharisees did in the New Testament who said he's of the devil. You see, the Word of God brings God's truth present. Present to our ears, present to our minds. And it always calls us to do something with it. Either accept it where it becomes a part of your life, life unto life, or reject it and it becomes a part of your condemnation, death unto death. It is unique. It is special. There is nothing like it in the history of the world. And we have it printed in black and white to carry around with us, which most Christians before 1500 could never do. We've got them on our shelves, by our bedstands, on our bookshelves. We give them as presents. We hand them out to whoever wishes them. Yet do we treat them, God's Word, for what it really is, God speaking to me as if he is present with me? We need the Word of God to battle against Satan and his attempts to destroy our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, it says in Matthew 4, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And at the end of that time, Satan came to him when he was most hungry, most weak, fully man, as hungry and as emaciated as you would be after 40 days of fasting, a miracle that you're alive. Satan came to him and he said, you know, if you are the Son of God, if, turn these stones into bread. And that temptation would be the temptation that you feel after you've been famished and hungry and you feel like you could eat anything. And all you have to do with the power of Almighty God who created the worlds out of nothing is point to a stone and say, turn to bread, and it would. And Jesus said to Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, not just some word. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is how unique this is. It is the only record of words that have come from the mouth of God in the universe. It is the only source of absolute truth. It is the only place that will train your mind to think like God thinks, because his mind is behind every word that was inspired. It is the only place where you can understand the purpose of creation, the way of redemption, how to live each day at home, at work, as a Christian that brings glory to God, and how to prepare your heart for an eternal glory in the new heavens and the new earth that have yet to be made. This is the only way you can understand and know God's thoughts, God's mind, and God's will today. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? Has it become like the Hebrews, where Paul said, you've become dull of hearing? Instead of giving you meat, I need to bring to you the milk of the Word again. How can you become dull of hearing with such a treasure God's revelation in our hands to look at and read. And the answer is that's how hard our hearts are, even as Christians. That if we do not keep the Word of God in our minds, we might as well sheathe our sword and say to Satan, come and kill me. Take me over. But the one who takes hold of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and goes into battle each day, every day, will find themselves winning, like Eleazar. Eleazar was one of David's mighty men. And he struck down the Philistines with the edge of his sword until his hand was weary, until his hand clung to the sword. That means he fought and fought and fought against Philistines, the enemy of God's people, until his hand was immobilized on the sword's handle. And that's what we need to do. I'm calling you along with me to read the Bible. Read it every day. If you don't have 15 minutes to read the Bible, then you've got 15 minutes you can give up elsewhere. Nothing is as important as reading the Bible. Nothing. For your life, to keep your conscience tender, to keep you reminded of God's truth, to help you be prepared as Jesus was, to appeal to God's word to defeat the temptations of the evil one to sin. And I want to say it as plainly as I can. Jesus shed his blood on the cross to give you this word and help you to live for his glory. For he is the Word of God. You may be interested in the Word of God. You may even believe it's true. You like to dabble in it, read it here, open it there, put your finger on it, try to find some special verse that guides you into something, which is terrible to do. But until you have been willing to bow your head when you read it and say to Jesus, thy will be done as you read it, you've not read the Bible. Because if it's true, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my word. You will keep my commandments. My words are life, he said. If you're truly disciples, let my word abide in you, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, some of you may be saying, as I close now, why is he talking about all this to us? We're here in church. We're the choir he's preaching to. We believe the Bible is true. We want to believe it's true. I try to read it. I try to understand it. I try to live by it. And the reason I'm preaching to you about this is because Paul was preaching to the Ephesian Christians that are just like you. And the point is, there is no secret. If you live in a city like Ephesus, where immorality was done down at the temple every day and drunken orgies were taking over the streets and people were superstitious and bought little statues of Diana to put on their in their homes so that Diana would bless their crops, and if they were willing to sacrifice their children's virtue like the other children that went down to worship Diana, if they lived in that culture and they knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, they still needed the sword of the Spirit when they went out into the streets every day to work, to shop, to play. They needed to live for the glory of the Son who shed his blood for them and who died to bring them the truth. You need the Word of God. You need to study it. You need to read it. You need to learn how to study it. You need to understand its commandments. You need to believe in its promises, because God has promised that if you'll take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, you'll win. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us today to understand how blessed we are to live at a point in history where each of us has a Bible in our hands. The very Word of God. And we ask that you would help us to respect it, to thank you for preserving it for us, to not take it for granted, to study it, praying for your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds to understand it and live by it, because we love Christ who gave himself for us and want to bring him glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.